Habakkuk chapter 3 is where we are at this evening. Over the last two Sunday nights, concluding tonight, we have been doing a little study in this very relevant prophecy of Habakkuk. I think it's so relevant for the day and age in which we are living in. Here was a man who had many questions, perplexities if you like, fears even, doubts perhaps, and worries. And yet, as he brought them before the Lord, and as he sought the Lord and poured out his heart before God, the Lord really began to speak to his servant. And a calmness entered into the soul and spirit of Habakkuk. And with that, a desire to pray and to worship and to seek the face of the Lord. Often whenever we think of the subject of worship, we conjure up this image in our mind of people standing to their feet, singing, maybe some nice music playing in the background to help them, to accompany them. Maybe large crowds of people gathered together in a sanctuary, on their feet, singing, maybe even being led by somebody at the front. And that's often what we think about whenever we think of worship. And all of those things, of course, have their place. But sometimes, whenever the Bible speaks of worship, it paints a very different picture. There is such a thing in the study of the Word of God that many people adhere to. It's the principle of first mention. And the first time that the word worship is used in Scripture is in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Genesis lays the foundation for many Bible truths and doctrines and practices. And worship is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. God has spoken to Abraham. He has called him to go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that the Lord will show him off, and to offer there his son Isaac, his only son, whom he lovest. Offer him for a burnt offering unto me. And immediately in the morning, at the first available opportunity, Abraham sets out to obey the Lord. Early in the morning, saddles his ass. Isaac rises up with him. They gather the wood together for the sacrifice. They go along with a couple of servants. They get to the foot of the mountain. God speaks to him. And Abraham says to those two servants, "Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And Abraham was going to the place of absolute surrender. He was going to the place of absolute consecration. He was going to the place of sacrifice. He was going to the place of unswerving obedience. And it wasn't a pleasant experience for Abraham. It took perspiration. It took dedication. His heart was breaking all the while. And yet, he describes that whole circumstance as worship. You see, so often worship involves those things, obedience, surrender, consecration, and sacrifice. There was no singing as far as we know in Mount Moriah. No praise bands, no music, just a man and his son sacrificing all that they had to the Lord in obedience to his will. We think of the cross in which our Savior died. And the Bible says in John 19 and verse 30, that after he had cried with a loud voice saying, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And that word bowed signifies something that was active. Not something that was passive, that his head lulled or flopped, but he actively, willingly bowed his head. And having done that, he supernaturally yielded up the spirit, fulfilling the prophecy that he had given in John, chapter 18, I think it is. "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." He bowed his head, and that was an act of worship. And prayer as well, real prayer, is also an act of worship. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer. And the whole chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3, is all about worship, and it's all about prayer. And this is one of the most notable prayers in all the Word of God. We have noted already that Habakkuk chapter 1 shows us a prophet overcome with worry. Habakkuk chapter 2 shows us a prophet and his obtaining of wisdom. And then Habakkuk chapter 3 shows us a prophet and his offering of worship. God's people were backslidden. The nation of Judah had sunk to an all-time low. Habakkuk was praying that the Lord would come and chastise them and stir them up to confess their sins and to seek God. He couldn't understand how God tolerated so much sin for so long amongst His people without checking it and without bringing them onto Himself. And then God says in the first chapter He's going to raise up the Chaldeans to chastise His people of Judah. And Habakkuk can't understand that either. And the first chapter is all about perplexity. But then in the second chapter, God begins to reveal Himself to the prophet. Habakkuk begins to obtain wisdom. And having done that, in the third chapter, he begins to pray and he offers up worship. So this little prophecy begins with perplexity and it ends with praise. And I wonder tonight where you are in your Christian life. Are you anxious tonight? Worried? Afraid? Perplexed even? Uncertain of the way ahead, confused as to what God's doing, maybe discouraged, maybe full of doubts and fear. If that's the case, it's so important just to pour out your complaint, pour out your heart before the Lord. Get alone with God and His Word. Seek God's face. Pray for wisdom. Pray that God will speak to you. And I'm convinced if you do that, and you really get through to God, and really hear from God, that that will result in praise and worship. As we consider this third and final chapter tonight of this great prophecy of Habakkuk, there are three things that I want you to consider as we think about this prophet and his offering of worship. Verses 1 and 2 speak about the prayer of the prophet. Or we could render it the petition of the prophet. In the second chapter, God's servant has seen something of the holiness of God on the backdrop of man's sin. And having seen how sinful man is, generally, how sinful the people of Judah are specifically, that's God's people, and then he sees the holiness of God and the majesty and the glory of God and the righteousness of God in that backdrop, and he realizes and accepts that what God is doing in chastening His people through the Chaldeans, and then in turn judging the Chaldeans, that God is entirely just and righteous in the course that He's assuming. And we need to recognize that as well. I think tonight if we really understood how sinful we are, how sinful this world of ours is, how holy God is, I don't think we would have any problem in wondering why God allows certain things to happen. But nevertheless, in the first two verses of chapter 3, having seen something of God and His holiness, Habakkuk gives himself to prayer. And you'll notice in verse number 2, we have the instigation of his prayer, or the instigation of his petition, the thing that instigates him to pray, prompts him to pray, promotes him to pray, even drives him to pray. He says at the beginning of verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Lord, you have spoken to me very clearly and unmistakably, and my response to that is a reverential and a godly fear. God has spoken to His servant, and the immediate effect of that is that Habakkuk is brought to a place of awe, of reverence, at the majesty and the glory and the holiness of his God. And friends, I believe tonight that whenever God really speaks and we really hear from God and we get a word from the Lord and we're conscious this is God's word, God is speaking to me and God is ministering to my heart, that the result of that will ever be a sense of reverence and maybe even fear. It's a fearful thing often whenever God speaks. It's such a solemn thing that the very God of glory, the very God of heaven, is speaking into my heart and into my life. Moses, whenever God spoke to him, trembled. He loosed the shoes from off his feet. He realized he was standing upon holy ground. whenever Peter was in the boat and the Lord stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And Peter heard the Lord's voice and saw the effect of that in creation. He says, "O Lord, depart from me." He was so taken up with the reverence of the Lord. So it was with John in the Isle of Patmos. Whenever the Lord spoke to him and he turned round to see the voice of him that spake, he fell at his feet as a dead man. And I think tonight we have really lost this sense of reverence and solemnity and awe and yes, maybe even fear whenever the Lord speaks to our hearts. We handle the Word of God very lightly, don't we? We go through our readings, and I trust that we're reading the Word of God in these days, but so often we tick off our daily reading schedule and that's out of the way. We listen to sermons. We're challenged from the Word of God, but so often we don't have this response that Habakkuk had. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid." We've come and gone to God's house for years, like a door on its hinges, often untouched and unmoved, much less with any real desire to seek God's face. Some of you have sat for years under the preaching of God's Word, and you've never taken one step towards a prayer meeting. No family altar. No vital quiet time with God. You know, a brother in the Lord that I used to work with, he's well into his 70s now. Godly man, says just shortly after becoming a Christian many, many years ago, back in the 1950s perhaps, or maybe the early 60s, I think it was the 50s, he attended meetings, and the preacher at those meetings was the Reverend Duncan Campbell, who had just come out of a time of great awakening and great revival in the Isle of Lewis. And he says, we sat there as young people in this meeting and we sang a hymn or two, and then God's servant got up and he preached the Word of God. And as he preached this awareness of God just began to fill that little hall where we were sitting. And he says he finished preaching, he closed in prayer, he pronounced the benediction. And he sat down, and I suppose we were just thinking that we would just get up and leave the place. But the sense of God, he says, nobody spoke. Totally spontaneous. Hadn't been prompted in any way. There was just a real sense God is in this place. Like Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he says, we were afraid to move, afraid to speak. There was such a sense of the awareness of God, and all it was silence. God had spoken. His presence had come down. And he testified that he'd never been in a meeting like that before or even since. And then he said, this is what young people on our nation and in our churches need. Just to experience God, even for 10 or for 15 minutes, and it would change your life forever. Instead of all of the nonsense that goes on today in our churches to try to entertain people. And we're so consumed with having a good time that one preacher once said, we're entertaining ourselves to death. God spoke to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk responds with reverence and with fear. You see, the instigation of this prayer, or this petition, notice as well the intensity of it. Verse number 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigayonoth. That word Shigayonoth is a slightly different rendering in the title of the 7th Psalm, a Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. It denotes a song. The original Hebrew word denotes a crying aloud. A showing forth of strong emotion. And here's Habakkuk. God has spoken. And he begins to pray. And he shows forth strong emotion after his God. He praises the name of his God. He cries aloud. A show of intensity, a show of emotion. Now I'm all against emotionalism, but I'm all on for emotion. I think if I'm speaking about my own heart, and I don't know anybody else's that's listening in, but if I know anything about my own heart, so often my prayer life, my devotional life, my worship, my preaching, my Christian living and Christian experience is so often void of real heartfelt emotion. We can become so clinical. We discuss doctrine, we discuss theology, we even debate it sometimes. And yet we're talking about the very things of God. We say our prayers, but do we really pray? We sing hymns, but do we really, really worship? So often, whenever we read the scriptures, we see how the word of God affected people. It produced tremendous results. We think of Acts chapter 2, for example, the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached the word of God, and whenever he had finished, he brought the people to the cross, having shown them their sin. They cried out with loud voices and says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was a crying out, a crying aloud, whenever Josiah in 2 Kings 22 had a scribe come, a man by the name of Shaphan, who had gone to Hilkiah in the house of God, and Hilkiah had said to him, "I found the book of the law." This man took it back to him and read to the king, and Josiah began to rend his clothes. And then he brought it before the people and read out of the Word of God. And it was something that they had never really heard before because it had been lost for generations. And there was this tremendous sense of repentance and getting right with God because God was speaking now through the Word that had long been forgotten. Have we forgotten about the Word of God in our churches? Has all of the social aspect of coming to church and the worship aspect of coming to church, and the suppers, and all of the things that we enjoy, have we somehow, although it's still there and it's still open, but do we somehow have no emotion whenever it comes to hearing God's voice? Let's not be mechanical and let's not be austere about our praying. Notice as well the ingredients of his prayer. Revive thy work. Verse number 2, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work." He's not saying, "Lord, would you bless my ministry? Lord, would you use me? Lord, would you give me an audience with the people? Lord, would you help me to preach great sermons? Lord, would you bring in a crowd to hear me?" All of that's gone now that he's seen the holiness of God. All he's concerned about, "Lord, thy cause, thy work, thy name, thy glory." You know, as we pray about the situation tonight in our land, and we need to pray about it, God's glory must be the first and foremost thing. So often we pray things that are very subjective. And it's of course it's okay to pray about ourselves. The Word of God advocates that. Pray that God will meet our needs. But sometimes our prayers are so subjective that they become selfish. "Bless me, Lord. Bless my business. Bless my home. Bless my family. Help us get back to normality. Help us get back, O God, to the way we were before." But maybe this is all happening because God doesn't want us to be the way we were before, and God wants us to become people of prayer and people of worship and people who walk by faith and not by sight. We need to pray in these days that God's name will be glorified in all of this. That God will make bare His mighty arm and the people will see Him for who He is. Notice as well the intercession of His praying, "Revive thy work." This is one of the great prayers in Scripture concerning revival. As with Psalm 85:6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." Again, it's God's glory. Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down as thy presence. Do you notice as Isaiah prayed that great revival prayer? It's all about the Lord. It's all about people falling prostrate before His presence and worshipping Him and glorifying Him. The word revive here in this text of Scripture, Habakkuk 3 and verse number 2, it could be paraphrased to inject with new life, to keep alive, to preserve, restore, renew, purify, empower, and awaken. And Habakkuk recognizes, Lord, this is what we need. We need reviving. And oh God, only You can do it. Revive Thy work. Friends, many of our churches are dying. That's a fact. It cannot be gainsaid. You look at the demographics of many of our churches and many of our church prayer meetings especially, organized gospel campaigns and gospel missions. Look at your attendance. So often the average age is probably something over 65. People approaching or even beyond the 70. Thank God for them. But what about the generation that's coming up? Leonard Ravenhill said, the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. Habakkuk said, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the middle, O God, of this situation, in the middle of these circumstances with the Chaldeans coming in quickly, coming in soon. Lord, would you revive your people even now in the midst of it all? In the midst of the years, make known. Reveal yourself, Lord. Help the people of Judah, O God, to see You as You really are. Give them a vision like the vision You've just given me. In wrath, remember mercy. See, Habakkuk recognizes now that wrath is justifiable. But mercy is certainly desirable. Habakkuk's saying, Lord, look at what we've done. Look at how Your name has been dragged through the gutter in Judah. Look at our idolatry, Lord. Lord, wrath is justifiable. Look at what we have done as a nation against the holy name of our God. We take the name of Jesus Christ and we use it as an oath, as a swear word. We belittle the name of God. We desecrate His day. We despise His word. We despise His laws. We have destroyed His blueprint for the home. He's no obligation. We deserve wrath. But yet Habakkuk realizes, God, You're merciful. Lord, You're the God of revival. Revival is whenever God works amongst His people. And this is what Habakkuk prays for. The petition, the prayer of the prophet. Notice the second thing. Just go through this a little bit more quickly. Although it's a longer section, verse 3 to verse number 16. The perusal of the prophet. And by perusal I mean his consideration, his meditation. Habakkuk looks down through the annals of history. And he meditates, he peruses, if you like, what God has done before. And he considers the works of God in the past. And having done that, he reminds God, Lord, this is what You did before, all of those years and all of those generations ago, right up until relatively recently. Lord, it seems that You follow a pattern. The perusal of the prophet. And this is a great way for us to encourage ourselves and to see what God has done before. To encourage us to pray and to worship and to understand something of the character of God. You see, verse 3 to verse number 16... it's like the history of the nation of Israel is opening up like a great panorama before the prophet. And it's as if he can just see from the inception of the nation of Israel, with all of their peaks and troughs, with all of their faltering and wavering, he can see the hand of God moving in the history of the nation of Israel, bringing deliverance again and again and again. And this great panorama opens up, and it's like a whistle-stop tour of God's mighty acts amongst His people. And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, look at what You've done before. Lord, can I ask you that you'll do it again? O God, you've moved and time's gone past, but O God, do it again. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. That word Selah is a grammatical word. It means pause, stop. Don't go any further for just a moment, but think about what you've just heard. Habakkuk says, God came. Some people believe this takes us to Sinai, whenever Moses was in the mountaintop with God. There was the brightness of the light. There was the hiding of his power. Burning coals went forth at his feet. The children of Israel sat at the foot of the mountain and God came and God visited them. God moved again amongst his people. And Habakkuk saying, Lord, you came before. You visited us before. Lord, let me just think about that for a moment. Oh God, do it again. Do it again. Verse number 5 says, before him went the pestilence. Now this isn't a chronological history of Israel. It's very poetical in the writing of the prophet. It's not just as precise and as clinical as some of the other records in the Pentateuch or the historical books are, but before him went the pestilence. God sent plagues into the nation of Egypt to chastise Pharaoh, that he might let the people go. God sent pestilence. And maybe we have become so conceited in our day that we think God would never do that again. We're not like those old Egyptians. We're not like the apostates of Judah. God would never send that again, but he might. Maybe he has. Verse number 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. That brings us to Joshua chapter 10. Whenever the sun and the moon stood still and God lengthened the days so Joshua might enjoy victory. Verse number 15 speaks about deliverance at the Red Sea. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. As does verse 12 down to verse number 14. And Habakkuk is learning that in all of history, it seems that God has been merciful. He's been praying for mercy, and then he reminds God of his great acts of mercy and says, Lord, you've done this in the past. Lord, would you come and do it again? Revive thy work in the midst of the years. As the psalmist said, wilt thou not revive us again? As Isaiah prayed, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things that we looked not for. He says, Lord, you came before, and we weren't even really seeking you. We didn't expect you to come with the great victory and power and revival that you did. But Lord, now we're really praying that you will do something like that again. Lord, would you not come as we think about what you've done before, and Lord, do it again. In our day and generation, God's people need to be familiar with God's dealings with his people in times past, because it shows us the character of God. It shows us what God requires. It shows us how holy God is. It shows us God's grace and mercy and his modus operandi, his method of operation. We see it in Scripture. The history of the nation of Israel is one of peaks and troughs. God blesses them. And they take the blessing for granted after a while. They lapse into sin and coldness. That results in defeat and then bondage. And under the chastening hand of God, they cry unto God again, and God in mercy comes and grants deliverance. That results in great blessing. The children of Israel are thankful for that. They walk with God, and then often they lapse back into their old ways. And the whole process starts over again. And so often our Christian lives are like that. We feel our need of God now, don't we? And many people are talking about God now and saying maybe God's going to send revival in the midst of this and we need to pray and we need to seek God. But if things went back to normal tomorrow morning, would we lapse back into our old ways? Would we become cold and complacent towards God again the way we have for years? Would the dust begin to gather in our Bibles again? Would we stop witnessing again? Would we stop praying again? See, history, scriptural history, teaches us much. There's much for us to peruse, to look over, to analyze, to consider. And then in the history of the world, since the closing of the canon of Scripture, there's much to teach us there as well. I think Christians should study something of church history, especially the history of revivals and religious awakening. The prophet Hosea said in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge." And if we don't know of God's dealings with His people in chastisement or in revival, we will have very little hope or assurance that God's going to do anything. But if we look at revival and see the state of the church and the result of that, the state of the land at an all-time low, and then we learn the principles of verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, and then will I heal their land." What type of healing is he talking about? Well, verse 13, God says, "If I send pestilence among the people, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send a sword, if my people which are called by my name." The prayer of the prophet, the perusal of the prophet. Then lastly, verses 17 and 18, we're very very close to being finished now, the praise of the prophet. All Habakkuk's questions of chapter 1, they maybe haven't been answered clinically. God maybe hasn't satisfied his curiosity in all things, because the secret of the Lord, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but his questions have been silenced. Habakkuk now is content to live by faith, trusting in a God whenever he can't understand fully what God is doing. But he's seen God, and he's been taken up with God's glory. Is this not what we need? We not need to see God again and be taken up with His glory and get to the place and say, "Lord, I don't understand all about You. I don't understand Your ways. But Lord, I know something more now of who You are. And Lord, I've questioned You and I've wondered what You're doing, and I've maybe been very foolish and I've been very hasty with my mouth and rash with my lips. But Lord, now I know something more about Your glory and Your holiness and Your character." You know, whenever Job was just about to be restored, having lost so much, he says in Job chapter 42 and verse number 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Lord, I understood some of the doctrines before. Lord, I knew about You before. I understood about Your holiness and Your creative power and Your wisdom and Your purposes. I understood something of that. But it was all up here, Lord. I just unheard it. I took it in and I believed it. But since this great course of events whereby You've stripped me right back to having nothing, only You, now mine eye seeth Thee." Suddenly all of his knowledge moved from 18 inches from his head into his heart, and then through his lips and through his hands and through his feet into his day-to-day living. He had seen and experienced God, and so it is with Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet. He knew the Word of God. He knew the law of God. He knew the history of Israel. He knew all about the Lord. But now he has seen God, and that puts a fresh complexion on absolutely everything. He begins with perplexity and he ends with praise. Quickly notice three things about the praise of the prophet. Verse 17, it's unconditional praise. Verse 17 paints a pretty grim picture, if we're honest. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." That's pretty bleak, that's pretty grim, isn't it? The modern day charismatic prosperity gospel crowd would come along and say, "Oh, there must be sin in your heart, Habakkuk. There's nothing to praise God for here. We're almost bankrupt. Everything's failed. We've nothing to sell. This is going to affect the economy. We might go hungry here. The fig tree hasn't blossomed. The vines have failed. The olives have failed. There's no flock. There's no herd. There's no mate. But Habakkuk says, I'm still going to rejoice. My praise towards my God has now become unconditional. Whether I get what I want or not isn't the most important thing. It's irrelevant. God is still worthy of worship. Our land might be on barren days, economic hardship. But my worship of God, Habakkuk is saying, is not governed by material or financial or physical affluence. The Bible says, rejoice evermore. Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas had been thrust into a prison cell. They had the tar beat out of them. They're in a prison cell. It's at midnight. It's dark. Circumstances and surroundings are unfamiliar. Their feet are fast in stocks. What do? They sang praises unto God. And they prayed. And the prisoners heard them. The Bible says, rejoice evermore. It doesn't say, well, rejoice if everything's going well. If everything's going well, we should rejoice. But if everything seems to be against us, we should still rejoice. He's always worthy, no matter what. Habakkuk learns about unconditional praise. Verse 18, unwavering praise. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Twice he says, I will. I purpose in my heart that I'm going to do this. He's got a newfound joy that he did not have before. What brought this joy into his life? Prosperity? A successful harvest? God saying, okay, Habakkuk, I'm not going to bring the Chaldeans in anymore. I'm going to renounce this idea about captivity. There's going to be no 70 years captivity. Habakkuk, you can have it your way. I'm going to revive the nation now. I'm going to bring in a golden era. And no, there's none of that at all. He just rejoices because he's seen God. And he knows God now in a way that he's never known him before. You know, we can so easily focus on the sins of the church and on the sins of God's people and the shortcomings of God's people and the awful, deplorable spirit of the age, and we come to the Word of God and we lift our situation from its context into the Word of God, and we think we've got all of the answers, and we can see the sin and we can see the lukewarmness, and we can shout about it, and it needs to be rebuked, of course, but we can be so overcome with all of those things that what happens is we either become critical, self-righteous, or maybe even defeated, and we lose the joy of the Lord ourselves. Habakkuk has seen it all. He knows about the apostasy of Judah. He knows about the apostasy of Israel. He knows about the spirit of the age. He knows about the coming captivity. It's going to be 70 years now where there's going to be no worship in Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Sit there and lick his wounds for 70 years? And just say, Lord, I want to go to heaven now? No, he says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to lose the joy of the Lord in my own heart. I'm going to offer God unconditional praise, unwavering praise, and then verse number 19, unbounded praise. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk in mine high places. Judah mightn't come with me, but I'm not going to lose out with God. I'm going to scale new heights. He will make my feet to be like hinds' feet. I'm going to walk in high places with God. I'm going to have a new experience with God. I've got a bright future. We might live in dark days, but I've got God. He's my strength. He loves me. He's glorious. He's in control. He's spoken to me. He's listening to me. He's answering my prayer. I'm going to go higher and get to a new level and a new plane with God. This is the language of a personally revived man. Habakkuk has said, Lord, revive thy work. What has God done? He's revived the heart of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is part of God's work. And if I pray, Lord, revive thy work, I must be willing to say, Lord, you need to revive me. And that's what God has done in the life of Habakkuk. You must go higher with God at a time like this. Whenever things are hard, pestilence is in the land, economically, there's going to be probably a lot of wreckage after this. But what are we going to do? We should go to high places with God. Notice the little benediction at the end to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. You know, I think there's a subtle reference there to the Saviour, the chief shepherd, who tunes the hearts of his people to sing his praise. Maybe God's tugging now at our heartstrings, wanting to draw prayer, praise, and turn our worries into wisdom, and then into worship. We've spent 3 Sunday nights now in this little prophecy of Habakkuk. That's our study over. But what have you learned? Where are you? You still in the place of worry? Overcome with worry? Perplexity? Or are you sitting at the Lord's feet in His Word, getting wisdom, getting to know God? And then from there, going to the place of prayer and the place of worship.